When Lori and I were first married, we went on a trip throughout the western part of the United States. Our traveling automobile at that time was a wood-paneled station wagon. Now, this car was definitely no European sports car. I acknowledge that. But sadly, one man from our former church called this car the ugliest car to ever hit the road. Now, Lori and I preferred to affectionately call it Woody. And we were occasionally asked at gas stations, is that real wood or is that fake wood? You know, we'd have all these questions posed to us because of the car that we drove. Well, this car got us all over the place, and obviously all over the western part of the United States. But on one particular excursion, we decided to go visit a relative of mine in Odessa, Washington. Yes, godforsaken Odessa, Washington. I mean, it's practically a ghost town. As we left that town, I peeled on out of that town. I mean, I kicked off the dust and just moved on out of town. Well, Lori was looking at our map because she is our navigator. And she knew that eventually we would come to a hairpin turn. But I knew that that was quite a ways off. And so this is a long straightaway rural road. I'm doing 60. I mean, I'm just screaming down the road. And then as I typically do, I look over at Lori and I say to her, "Excuse me, honey, but can you pass me my Italian leather racing gloves?" Of course, I'm being facetious. Next thing I know, Lori says, "Keith, the turn!" All of a sudden, I see the turn. And I can't make it, so I overcompensate. And I turn our car in a 360-degree turn off the road in the middle of nowhere. Now, let me tell you, that was one of the scariest moments of our lives. Because if a car had been coming, we would have been in the presence of Jesus. I was traveling too fast, and I was careless. I didn't have Magellan telling me that there was a hairpin turn 500 feet ahead of us. We underestimated it. We were going too quickly. And we found ourselves backwards on a deserted road. All we could say was, "Thank God for flatlands. Thank God for Odessa, because if it had been anywhere else, we would have been dead." The church at Corinth had a knack for speeding along without really having any time for caution or for thoughtfulness. And so what happened throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is there were all kinds of speed bumps that Corinth either slowly moved over or, in their case, just obliterated. They just moved right through it. And then there was damage done to the church. And so what Paul has been saying throughout the book of 1 Corinthians is, when you see these speed bumps, when you see these hairpin turns, take it with caution. I mean, forward progress is wonderful. Make forward progress, but do so with wisdom. Do so with self-control. And listen well. In 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14, Paul begins a new section of Scripture, a new section of his book to the letter to the Corinthians. And what he does is he breaks these four chapters up into three sections. First of all, he's going to deal with gender-related issues. Then he's going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Then he will move on to a discussion of spiritual gifts, which takes up most of these chapters. Paul is going to tell us that he's after order in the church. He wants to make sure that things are done properly, that God's worship services are honorable to both God and to men. So this morning, we're going to look at the first section. The first section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. This is related to women in ministry and male and female roles in the local church. And so what Paul is going to say to us is, honor your head. He's going to say it again and again in so many different ways. Honor your head. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be Bibles available in the chairs in front of you. Just grab a Bible. If it's within arm distance, or ask the person next to you, can you pass me a copy of God's Word? And then turn 3/4 of the way into your newfound Bible. Page 135. Page 135, that will be 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now, what Paul will do is, in these 15 verses, he'll give us four principles that will help us to understand what he is saying. Beginning in verses 2 through 6, Paul's going to share his first principle, and that is honor your head for the sake of biblical teaching. Look with me at these five verses. What you'll find is Paul is going to explain, first of all, a definition for what headship is. And then he's going to demonstrate how you carry out headship as he teaches it in chapter 11. But before we get to verses 3 and following, I want you to notice verse 2. Paul writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So Paul begins with an introductory word. But this is a little bizarre, isn't it? He is praising the Corinthians. Now, if you've been with us throughout this series, you should ask the question, how in the world could Paul praise the Corinthians? I mean, they've disobeyed him in almost every way imaginable. So is he flattering them? Is he being sarcastic? This is the view of several scholars. The truth is, he's not. But we do have this clue in verses 17 and 22. In those two verses, Paul says, "I will not praise you. I do not praise you, Corinthians." And so he's not contradicting himself in these verses. But what he is doing is, he's starting out this new section, this four-chapter section, by placating the Corinthians. By simply saying, "I'm your apostle. I'm your church planter. I'm your pastor. I invested 18 months of my life in you. I know you want to obey me." So he gives them as positive of a word as he can, without lying, because he's going to drill them between the eyes. He's going to give them some hard words. So what do we often do when we're in conflict with a person? We'll say something positive about them before we begin to go after them. I mean, that's just common sense. That's wisdom. That you should find something positive to say before your guns are ablazing. That's what Paul does in this verse. He helps the Corinthians to prepare themselves for what he is about to say. Now, in verse 3, he does give the definition for spiritual headship. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now, I probably don't need to tell you that this is a very complicated and very controversial verse. And just when you think that this verse may be the most difficult, you go all the way through this passage and you find out why I've hardly been able to sleep a night this week. This is called by many the most difficult chapter in the entire Bible. This section has given commentators and scholars heartache. And I would be lying to say that I have the definitive word on this. Because if I do have the definitive word, I'm demonstrating arrogance. Because all the men I respect come at this with such humility, it almost disturbs me. I wonder, how can I have a word from God for my congregation when no one knows what this means? So I need to tell you, I am coming before you today with great humility and with great transparency. But I do want to say a few things by means of introduction before we dive right into these verses. First of all, I have studied these issues for 17 years. Women in ministry has been a hot topic for me because I esteem women. And I find women to be very valuable in local church ministry. So ever since I started Bible college, my heart's passion has been, I've got to discern how over 60% of the people in the congregations I will serve fit. I mean, do I just relegate them to baking cookies and serving in the nursery? Or do they have other roles? And so I have spent all kinds of hours. I've got at least a dozen books on my bookshelf on women in ministry alone. Now, here's the tough thing. They're written by evangelical authors. They all believe in the inspiration of God's Word, but many of them come to differing views. Furthermore, my alma mater, both at the Bible college and at the seminary level, the professors who are equally committed to Christ, they disagree on this issue. Some grant freedom. Some tend to be more conservative. They have different views on women in ministry in the local church and also women's ordination. Should women be allowed to preach? To complicate matters even further, people in our own church disagree vehemently on this issue. So this is one of those sermons that I'm going to offend everyone. I'll probably offend myself. And so I realize that, but here's what we need to understand. You are free to disagree with me. I am responsible before God to do the very best I can handling these scriptures. And I've devoted my life to that. That doesn't mean you have to agree with everything I say. Test what I say against the scriptures. But I'll say this. Do not be dogmatic on this issue. Do not. If you come against me or anyone else in this body with arrogance, feeling like you have the corner on the market, I can assure you, you're misguided. Anyone who has studied this issue has humility and wants to discuss it and interact on it and learn as much as they possibly can. And so my goal today is that we would come before God's word as learners, that all of us would be students wanting to hear from God. All right, verse 3. What we can see is there is an emphasis upon headship. We can see the word head used again and again and again. Now, the problem is there's various meanings for the word head. It can mean prominence, authority, or source. Now, if we reflect upon this, this is true in English too, isn't it? The head of a mountain. That's the top of the mountain. The head of a company. It's the boss of the company. The head of an ocean or the head of a stream. It's the head or the source of the body, of water. And so Paul here could potentially mean any of these. But there is one that is to be preferred. In the Old and New Testaments, whenever the term head is used, it is used of prominence. And so when it's not talking about this noggin of ours, it's talking about prominence in most instances. So what Paul seems to be saying here is that when Jesus Christ was on earth, taking on the form of a man, he made sure that that God the Father was prominent. Jesus submitted himself to God the Father and made him prominent. Everything that he did in the power and in the strength of his Father, even though he was fully God. Paul then says that Christ is the head of man. And by that he means men are responsible to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ modeled servant leadership. He came and he sacrificially laid down his life for you and me. He demonstrated what it was to be a servant. Paul says we ought to follow in Jesus Christ's footsteps as men. We ought to be sacrificial servant leaders. Then, if you notice in verse 3, Paul talks about man as the head of a woman. Now, it's important that we note a woman. There's no definite article. It's not saying that every man is the head of every woman, not only in the church, but in the world. I mean, we know better than that. If your boss is a female, she's the head. She's prominent. But Paul is talking here about church relations. And I believe specifically the references throughout are really to women who are married or women who have fathers, particularly in the local church. And in the early church, that was true in almost all cases. Now, for us today, yes, there is a degree of ensuring that there is male prominence in the home where the husband is the spiritual leader, male prominence in the church where elders who are men serve lovingly the local church, both men and women. So Paul here is talking about prominence and the fact that there does need to be this idea of men serving Christ and then ladies serving their husbands and serving those that are in authority in the local church. Now, as we look at verses 4-6, after giving the definition, what Paul does is he explains how this fleshes itself out in a worship service. Paul writes, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. You can see why this gave me indigestion. What Paul is doing here is he's dealing with culture in Corinth. But before you understand me to say that this has no relevance for us today, it is timeless. But we need to differentiate between what was culturally true in Corinth and what is a principle, an eternal, timeless, abiding principle for those of us who live 2,000 years later. Paul explains to the church at Corinth that the men should not have anything on their head. Now, the reason for that is, in Paul's day, specifically in Corinth, in this Roman colony, men who were involved in idolatry put hats and various other objects, to use our vernacular, on their heads. In fact, typically they would put on togas. They would wrap their toga and a portion of it would go over their head. That was associated with idolatry. Paul is saying, men, don't put anything on top of your head, because then that associates you with idolatry and that dishonors your head, Jesus Christ. So Paul says, men, honor your head. Now, Paul will go on in verse 5 and he will say that a woman needs to cover her head. Now, as you can imagine, there's different views on what that means. Does that mean that a woman should have long hair and that can be her covering? Or does that mean that women were wearing their hair down and they needed to really wear it up on top of their heads? That seemed to be a common custom. I don't believe that either of those are the best way of understanding this section. I believe what Paul is referring to is a head covering. And so when we get down to the final verses, Paul is referring to hair, but as an analogy. He's using hair as an illustration. Paul is saying here, one of the ways that women demonstrate their willingness to make Christ prominent and their head, their husband, if it's a daughter, their father, is by wearing something on their heads. Now, this was truly the case in Corinth 2,000 years ago. And so for a woman to come into a church and to pray or prophesy without covering her head, that would have been offensive. In fact, Paul says it was disgraceful when women were doing that. Now, we need to ask the question, why were women doing that? Again, scholars aren't really sure. But we can surmise that what was going on was, in Corinth, just like other Roman colonies, local churches gathered in people's homes. And so archaeologists have determined that the average church in this day and age was about 40 to 75 people. So they were small churches. Some of them were smaller still. When a church was in a home, women most likely felt fairly comfortable. They wouldn't put on their head covering. Paul is saying, when you worship the Lord together, male and female, you come together and the women need to have their heads covered, because that is their way of demonstrating their submission to Christ, to their husbands, to the leadership of the local church. Now, we need to ask the question that everyone once answered. Should we be wearing head coverings today? The answer is no, as far as I'm concerned. Because when we look at the issue of the head covering, it was a cultural symbol to demonstrate their reverence to their husband, or possibly their father, and ultimately to other men in the church. It was an indication of modesty, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So if we ask ourselves the question, should a woman wear a head covering, we have to ask, well, what purpose would it serve? You see, today, many women try to honor this principle. And so they'll wear a dolly or a hat of some kind. But that's not what they were wearing in Corinth. That's not what they were being called to wear. They were wearing a scarf or a shawl that covered their entire head and hair. And so their hair was covered. Why was their hair covered? Because hair, as it is true today, is something that is beautiful and glorious in women. It's attractive to men. That's why we have all these Vidal Sassoon-type commercials on television with these women shaking their beautiful hair. because we're all attracted to beautiful hair. Well, in Corinth, these freewheeling women were coming to church and they were using their hair as a means of distraction because they were free in Christ. Paul is saying we don't come to church for those reasons. Women are to demonstrate their submission to their husbands. Daughters are to demonstrate their submission to their fathers. And ultimately, women in the church are to look out for men who are easily distracted. If you have a beautiful woman in a church, men will be distracted. Now, we know today, most of our ladies have long hair and don't wear a head covering. So is that distracting to us? Not necessarily. What would be distracting to us in our contemporary culture is if a woman came dressed immodestly. It is hard to worship the Lord when there's an attractive woman who is dressed immodestly. And so Paul is saying in that day, when typically women dressed modestly, what was distracting to men was long hair, which most of them wore, flowing freely. It distracted the men, and it demonstrated that they were not in authority. They were not showing prominence for their husband or their father. And so for us, what's the principle? The principle is ensure, ladies, that you dress modestly and discreetly. Ask yourself when you come to church on Sunday morning, is what I'm wearing honoring God, or is what I'm wearing attracting attention to myself? Now, this is tricky and sticky. I acknowledge that. But here's what we really need to ask ourselves. Why are we coming to church? For compliments? To wear the newest trends? Or are we coming to church to worship God? I think all of us would admit we're coming to church to worship God. And so, ladies, here's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be submissive to your husband. If you're a daughter, you're responsible to be submissive to your father. And so, ladies, you ought to be thinking about how you dress. And if you have trouble, you should go to your husband and say, honey, is what I'm wearing appropriate? Or should I wear something different? Your husband hopefully will tell you the truth. Now, if your husband struggles telling you the truth, ask some older ladies in the church and say, you know, what's your thought on what I'm wearing? Do you think what I'm wearing would be a distraction to men in worship? What are older women supposed to do? We talked about this earlier this year. Older women are supposed to teach younger women how to conduct themselves. And so better safe than sorry. Ask whoever you need to ask. If you have friends who you know are particularly modest, and I know several ladies like that in our church, ask such a lady, do you feel like my attire is appropriate? Now, I know this is wishful thinking, but I truly do believe that any daughter who is a godly daughter would want to please her dad in what she wears. Now, I know I am crazy because no daughter wants to please her dad in what she wears. I mean, dads are out of touch. Dads aren't cool. But let me ask you this. If you're under the headship of your dad and your dad says, go inside the house and change your clothes before you come to church, you'd better do it. I mean, Ephesians 6 is clear. We're responsible to obey our parents in all things. When we obey our parents, God gives a blessing to us for our obedience. And so whatever it is, ladies, try to be modest. I would say 7 days a week, but particularly when you come to church on a Sunday morning and when there's plenty of men who can be easily distracted. Now, men, I'm not going to let you off the hook either. I know it's easy to be distracted. I mean, we have a hard enough time being distracted free when there are no distractions. But when there's attractive women who may be dressed inappropriately, we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When we see attractive women, we have to bounce our eyes as best we can. Move on. Not take that second or third look. Not look out of the corner of our eyes during the worship service. Not do anything that would keep us from worshiping the Lord. And that is our responsibility. And we need to understand something, men. Some ladies really do try to be modest in their attire. But it's difficult to find clothes sometimes to dress in that are modest. And sometimes attractive ladies are going to be attractive regardless of what they wear. I don't know how else to say it in a mixed audience. And so men, we have to take the responsibility as well. It's mutual. We're interdependent. We each do our part. Ladies try to be modest. Men try to exercise self-control. And we worship the Lord together. That's what Paul is saying, and that's how it applies for us today. But I'll say this. We can't rule out the timeless principle. The timeless principle is we need to be respectful. We need to honor our head. We need to honor Jesus Christ. We need to honor our husband as our head. Now, in verses 7 through 12, Paul is going to transition. He's going to move from the issue of honoring your head on account of biblical teaching to now honoring your head on account of creation. Look with me at verses 7 through 12. Beginning in verses 7 through 9, Paul writes, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." What Paul is saying here is that the reason women have their head covered, going back to Corinth, is because women were created second. Women were created not with an inferior or inadequate creation, but as a complement to men. Men are completed by women. We're going to talk about that further in verses 11 and 12. But we need to understand that men are considered prominent in the local church. That's why men are called to be elders. Men are called to be pastors, at least preaching pastors. Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So here we have what's called the most difficult verse potentially in the entire Bible. This is the one that no one understands whatsoever. And yet there are elements of this that are easier to understand than we might think. I mean, if we look at this, what Paul is saying in verse 10 is that a woman is to have authority on her head. Now notice, at least in the New American Standard, a symbol of is in italics. That means it's not in the Greek language. The NASB is making an interpretive decision that it's a reference specifically to the head covering or putting on this shawl. But the truth is, authority is not used that way throughout the New Testament. It's used of freedom to make a decision. That's what the word means. And so what's being referred to here is women are rebelling against Paul's authority. They're free to do that. Now, there are consequences in doing that. And Paul says, "I am urging you through all my argumentation to abide by biblical tradition, my teachings, abide by them." But ultimately, the choice is yours. The choice for ladies is to obey Christ by being submissive to their husband and to the leadership of the local church. That is the choice that ladies are given. And they're also given the choice of prophesying and praying in a manner that is appropriate. This is where I want to talk a little bit more about verse 5. You see, Paul talks about the reality of women praying and prophesying in the local church. Now, this is going to come as a shock to some of you, because some of us aren't comfortable with women having upfront public ministries. But the truth is, it's in the Bible. And so we have the call of women to be available to pray and to prophesy. If you look throughout this next section, all the way into chapter 14, women are gifted with prophecy. Women are expected to come to church, chapter 14, verse 26 says, even with a tongue, with an instruction, with an ability to use their gifts for the upbuilding of the body. Now the question becomes, what does prophecy mean? I mean, most of us think of it as ecstatic utterances. It's some charismatic gobbledygook where you just get up and start spouting off who knows what. That's not how the Bible uses the term. Some want to only use it of the Old Testament office of prophet, where a prophet spoke definitively, gave God's word, and if he didn't give God's word correctly, he was stoned to death. Now, the problem with that is, in the next few sections, Paul tells us that we have to test prophets. We have to test their prophecies, because not all prophecies are accurate. And so if we trace prophecy throughout the New Testament, we find out that prophecy is a spiritual gift that is speaking God's word to others. That's the most generic way I can word it. Now, of course, there is a great deal of debate. Well, does that include teaching? In my mind, it does. Because all prophecy is for edification. Chapter 14 is clear. When we get to that, we will see clearly that prophecy is done for edification, the building up of the body. Prophecy is considered the most prominent spiritual gift. That's the one that every believer is called to pursue. And so what we have here is the possibility of women being involved in various capacities of ministry in the church. Now, I am not going to give you my own personal list of what I believe a woman can and can't do. I mean, that's not my purpose this morning. But I will say this. I hold that a woman can do far more here at Emmanuel Bible Fellowship than most women are currently feeling free to do. That's the easiest way I can explain it. And so the natural question is, well, Keith, why aren't women involved in more opportunities up front? The answer is, I want to be respectful of where everyone in our church is at. I want to be respectful of the elders. I want to be respectful of many women that hold a very conservative view and would consider my view liberal. I want to defer to them. And so I want to be respectful. I want to uphold unity, but I also want to preach and teach what the Bible teaches. And the Bible holds women in high regard. The Bible gives women the freedom to do far more than we think they do. I'll tell you where I draw the line, and then you can fill in the blanks. I believe 1 Timothy 2 teaches unequivocally that men are to be elders. Women are not to teach in an authoritative position as men do. Now, what that means is women are not to be the primary teachers on a Sunday morning. Can a woman ever teach on a Sunday morning? Well, we can discuss that some other time. Women do have freedom to teach in the local church. I genuinely believe that. But women are not to be elders. Women are not to be the primary teachers of doctrine in the local church. And so with that understood, at least from my vantage point, Paul goes on in verse 10 and he says that women who have the authority, the freedom to choose how they will ultimately conduct themselves, they need to be respectful. They need to honor their head because of the angels. Now, this is considered the most difficult phrase in all the chapter. What does this mean? Some scholars hold it's the most difficult phrase in the entire Bible. So there's possibilities, good angels, bad angels. Some will translate the Greek term as messengers because that's also permissible. So it could be human messengers. I do understand this to be dealing with good angels, God's angels, because the Bible is replete with examples of angels observing worship. And when angels observe worship, they want to see things done in an orderly fashion. They don't want to see immodest women. They don't want to see women blurting out uncontrollably in the course of a worship service. They want to see things done in order. And they want to see men leading the church, but relying heavily upon women and utilizing women's gifts to the greatest degree possible. So that's the most difficult phrase in the Bible, and we've tried to do justice to it as best we can. Paul continues in verses 11 and 12, and he's almost backtracking here. What he says in verses 11 and 12 is, however, in light of all these things that I've said that have crushed women's lib, in light of these things, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Paul is saying that women have the last laugh because they produce us. He's saying, men, you need women. You need women, catch this, in the local church. In the Lord. That's what he's saying. In the Lord is a reference to worship in the local church. It's a reference to the marriage relationship that he has just concluded talking about. And so Paul is saying, when we as men become too high and mighty, when we use submission as a hammer, we've lost sight of the Bible. Jesus freely submitted to the Father. He was God the Son. He was on par with God, fully God. Yet he willingly and graciously submitted himself. Here, we're being told again, we need one another. Men need women. Women need men. We complement each other. That's why God created Eve, because Adam was insufficient in and of himself. He needed a helper. He needed someone who could help him be all that he can be. Husbands, I'm sure you would agree that no one has conformed you into the image of Christ better than your wife. Both through trials and through blessings. That is one of the blessings of being married. God uses our spouse to help us be the person that God wants us to be. And so in the local church, women are not inferior. Men are not superior. We are simply saying that we work together to complement one another's gifts and to serve as the body of Christ. Paul is going to continue with a third principle. He's going to transition from discussing creation to now discussing nature. So he is going to say, honor your head on account of nature. In verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, it's very important that we look at verse 13 and at least circle the verse, put an asterisk next to it. This is the key verse. Because in this verse, Paul makes it clear that the issue he's talking about is women wearing head coverings in the local church. Now, how do we know that? Because beginning in verse 4, Paul alternates all the way through verse 15 with man, woman, man, woman, man, woman. He comes to verse 13, and then the focus is solely on a woman. And so Paul and the other writers of Scripture use this technique, this framing technique, to help us to understand what the main point of a given passage is. So Paul is saying, I want to make sure you understand this. We're not talking about marriage. We're not talking about all kinds of other things, creation, nature. We're talking about the fact that a woman needs to behave with submission, with respect, with honor in the local church. In verses 14 and 15, he uses an analogy from nature. Now, by nature, most of us would think he's talking about the animal kingdom. But the only problem with that is this isn't always true in the animal kingdom. The male lion is the one with a bushy mane. He has plenty of hair. This doesn't always work in nature. And the reason being, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about nature in the sense of what was going on at Corinth at the time. Typically, ladies have hair that grows faster than men. In that day and age, women wore long hair. We've already said men wore very short hair. And to go against these cultural norms caused suspicion. If you read any commentary, you'll find that in the Roman world, if a woman had short, butched hair, she was considered to be a prostitute or lesbian. In the Old Testament, if a woman was caught in adultery, her head was shaved. In the New Testament, we see that that is not always the case. Not only in the New Testament, but throughout our current day world. All women can't have long hair. My own mom cannot grow long hair. In fact, at one time, my hair was quite a bit longer than it was. It was down below the shoulders. My mom could never grow hair like that. There are women in other parts of the world, they cannot grow hair like that. African tribes, there's all kinds of examples. The issue is, does a woman look feminine? Or is a woman coming to church with incredibly short hair, a business suit and tie, and all kinds of appearances that confuse gender? Paul wants us to look like the sex that we are. Men should look like men. Women should look like women. And so there are always exceptions to this. Always. The goal is not to focus in on the exception, but on the general rule that women should look like women, men should look like men. In verse 16, we see our final principle. Paul is going to argue once again that we need to honor our head because of apostolic authority. And what he does is he has two brackets, verse 2 and verse 16. This is how we know that he is concluding his discussion, because he is going to bring up again the idea of his own instruction, of his own tradition or teachings, if you will. Paul says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, we don't know for certain whether Paul is assuming that women are going to rebel and revolt against this, or if they are going to hear Paul's words and respond. But what Paul says is this. I've made a number of arguments. I've talked about biblical teaching. I've talked about creation. I've talked about nature. Now let me bring the gavel down one more time and say, no other churches are disregarding this counsel. This counsel is from God. Women are to conduct themselves in a way that honors God in the local church. Now, I know this has been a lot to endure. I mean, if you were to see my sermon notes, it would take you days to go through. I mean, the end notes alone are 5 pages. It would just blow you away. But here's where we have to get down to brass tacks. What does this mean for all of us? What does this mean for our ladies? Here's what it means. Ladies, if you are married, ask yourself, are you honoring your head? Your head being your husband. How are you honoring him when you come to church? Are you dressed appropriately? Do you conduct yourself in a God-honoring way? Or do you attract attention to yourself? Are you a gossip? Are you a slanderer? How do you conduct yourself? Because Paul's concern is this, that we would honor our head and not shame him. So ladies, please ensure that you are thinking of your husband, that you are prioritizing him. Obviously, this also applies to daughters, that they would honor their fathers. Husbands, are you doing all you can to help your wife become a woman of God? If you understand that the Bible has always prioritized order and worship and yet balances that with women's freedom to use their gifts, are you encouraging your wife? Are you releasing your wife? Or are you threatened by your wife? I have said to countless people that my wife is more gifted than I am. She is more talented than I am. But she has made a decision to promote me, to make me prominent in her life. I don't deserve it, but she is seeking to honor what she believes the scriptures teach. And I am thankful for that. Husbands, are you willing to return the favor for your wife? Are you willing to say, honey, you've got gifts. God wants to use you in ministry. I'm not going to get caught up in do's and don'ts. If I have questions, I'll ask the pastoral staff. I'll ask the elders. But I want you to succeed in ministry. I don't want to always say it's about me. Or I don't want to just sit on the sidelines and say, okay, honey, you go do your thing. I'm going to sit at home and watch the ball game. It's you partnering with your spouse to ensure that ministry is effective. I love it when I hear couples, and typically these couples are in their 50s, who are empty nesters. They don't have children to care for. I have had 2 or 3 couples come to me and say, we will do that ministry, but only if we can do it together. Whether it's working in the sound or teaching a class. And I have found that to be impressive. And if you have the freedom to serve together as a couple, like Aquila and Priscilla, do it. Find ways to partner together. But men, I really want to encourage you to support your wives in ministry. Because if your wife doesn't feel like you support her in ministry, she won't serve. And here's the brutal fact. When you stand before Jesus Christ one day, he'll say, man, husband, how did you develop your wife as a minister? How did you ensure that she was able to accomplish all that she possibly could in the local church? That's like a dagger through the heart. If we take that seriously, men, we will do what we can to support and encourage our wives in ministry. Because most of them will already do that for us. They're already doing it. So can we not return the favor as partners, co-heirs of the grace of life? Can we also commit as a church that we will do this as well? That we will stop looking down upon women. That we will seek to elevate women. Not to inappropriate roles, but to roles where there is the freedom for women to serve our church family. Or are we going to simply be devoted to saying, women, no, you can only do this, this, and that. Can we not bring this to discussion? I believe that we can. I believe that we should. But we should also do so upholding the unity of the body. There are so many other things I want to say. I wish I could have hours to discuss this. But I want you to understand my heart. Here's my heart. I've done the very best I can to understand this passage. I've studied this for years. But here's the practical perspective for me. As a pastor, I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day. God's going to ask me about my personal life. He's going to ask me about my marriage and my family. But He's also going to ask me about my ministry, because I'm called an overseer of your souls. The question is, when He says, Keith, what did you do with over 60% of the population of your church? What did you do with the ladies that I entrusted to you? What will I say? Now, I know there are tensions here. I could choose to be very conservative, and I could build a solid biblical case for that. I could choose to go off the deep end and be far too liberal and have less of a leg to stand on. Or I could be moderate. I could achieve what I hope is the biblical balance, and I could release women to serve, but ask them to submit to their husbands and to the elders of the local church. My hope is that when I stand before Jesus Christ, Christ will say, not this. Keith, I gave you all these ladies, and you squelched them. You kept them under your thumb. For whatever reason, you held them back. I would hate for Him to say that. I would rather have Him say, Keith, you were wrong, but you meant well. You loved the women that I entrusted to you, but you overstepped the bounds. You gave some women a little too much freedom. Now, ideally, I hope I'm correct. And the Lord will say, Keith, you achieved the biblical balance. You found a way to elevate my daughters, to give them the respect and the honor that I myself would have chosen. And you found a way to still have men lead the local church. Paul is clear. All of us are responsible to honor our head. Ultimately, Jesus Christ modeled it on earth by submitting Himself fully to the Father. We now, as men, are called to submit ourselves to Christ. And Christ says, ladies, my heart is that you would submit yourself to your husband and to the elders of the local church. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. Even though your word is hard to understand sometimes, Lord, we love it. It's a jigsaw puzzle. Putting together all the pieces is fun. But Lord, we come before you humbly and we ask that if I have said anything that has brought shame to you or has displeased you, that you would please forgive me, because that has not been my desire. I have wanted to be tasteful and appropriate before your people. Father, honor your word. We give ourselves to you today. And Father, we would ask that in the midst of a sermon like this, if there are people here, and we believe there are, who have never believed in Jesus Christ, that they would do so today. Father, that each and every person would understand the need to acknowledge their sin before a holy and righteous God, to then transfer their trust in their own works to the perfect work of Jesus Christ, so that they could be delivered from death, from eternal separation from you. Father, may we do that today. Each of us, may we leave this place with confidence that